We are in Paul's letter to Timothy, that's 1 Timothy. We've been working through this for the last number of months, and this morning we're going to look at chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. In particular, we're going to look at verses 21 to 25. Let me read for you the passage we're about to look at this morning. This is the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, a man that he has mentored, who has been given a great assignment now in pastoring the church at Ephesus. And so God has spoken through Paul, and this is what he says. He says, "I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, and of his chosen angels, to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." So that's the passage that we want to look at this morning. Let me just kind of introduce this by saying, as we've been reading through this letter is addressed to Timothy, and most definitely it is addressed to him as a person. But Paul knows that Timothy is in the church of Ephesus, and without a doubt, the church of Ephesus is also going to read this letter. So there are points in this letter where Paul is addressing sort of Timothy as the individual, but there are also points where Paul is really understanding that this is going to be read by the whole church, and so some of this is addressed to the whole church as well. In fact, we have a lot of general instructions here just in chapter 5 alone. In verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, Paul has given general instructions on how the church is to have personal interventions and personal confrontations. See, Paul knows full well that the church, though we are a redeemed people, we are also a people who still struggle with sin. Not that sin is our master, but sadly we revert back to old patterns and our selfishness brings us into foolishness. And when you have a church where people are sinning, hopefully only occasionally, not as a regular practice, but where you have a church where there are sinners, there needs to be a place where there is group accountability. And all of the people in the church need every once in a while to step in and intervene, step in and challenge what's happening perhaps in someone else's life. That's why Paul says, don't rebuke older men harshly, treat them as fathers. Don't rebuke older women harshly, treat them as mothers. Don't rebuke younger ones harshly, treat them as brothers and sisters. But still, in all of those things, there's going to have to be some therapeutic correction happening. So the general instruction is, how do you do this in 1 and 2? In chapter 5, verses 3 to 8, there are some general instructions given to the church on how they should honor widows. And that honoring has a sense of actually supporting them financially, but they have to be widows who are worthy of that honor. In chapter 5, verses 9 to 16, there are some more general instructions given for how to deal with younger widows. And here the age between an older widow and a younger widow is 60. In chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, all of a sudden there are general instructions for how you should honor and protect the leaders of the church. That would be the elders. And how to do this in a way with elders who are worthy of such honor, who have faithfully fulfilled their office. And so these are general instructions that Paul has given in this chapter, but there's also some rather personal pointed instructions that Paul is going to give to Timothy right now. Remember that Timothy has been left in Ephesus. Now, I would assume that Timothy was involved in the beginnings of the Ephesian ministry. It's in the second missionary journey where Paul picks up Timothy as an apprentice. And they go through the churches of Macedonia and Greece, and Timothy is taught how to minister and is instructed by the Apostle Paul. In the third missionary journey, Paul spends about two-thirds of it just in the area of Ephesus, over 3 years. And Paul uses that ministry in Ephesus to be a tremendous springboard. And it literally moves throughout all of Asia Minor so that churches are established and strengthened and taught throughout that whole region. And then Paul goes on to revisit the churches of Macedonia and Achaia, which is southern Greece. And then he goes back after the third missionary journey to Jerusalem. And we know that things don't go too well there. For a riot starts up and the Jews are set against Paul, and he goes into prison, and he's in prison for a couple of years in Caesarea, and then he's going to be transferred over to Rome, and on that transfer he gets shipwrecked and has to spend time on the Isle of Malta. And then finally, while he's in the Roman imprisonment and he's released from that, he has a couple more years perhaps of ministry, and then he will be executed. And Timothy has been with the Apostle Paul through about two-thirds of his ministry. And so Timothy would have been well acquainted with the churches of Ephesus. This is not just one church. It's probably a series of house churches here. But he's well acquainted with them. And Paul is rather concerned because he has had word that things are not going well in Ephesus. In fact, when Paul says goodbye to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, what does he say? The Spirit has already revealed to him that there are going to be some elders that are going to turn out to be wolves, and they're going to attack the flock from the inside. And so Timothy has been assigned to stay in Ephesus basically as a troubleshooter. He's going to be the guy who's going to have to straighten out a deteriorating situation. And false teachers are going to need to be confronted. We read that at the beginning of the letter. And sinning elders are going to need to be rebuked and removed from the leadership. Boy, who'd like a job like Timothy gets here? Not me. Because you're also assuming that Timothy is probably chronologically younger than most of these men. Remember, in this letter, Paul says, "Do not let anyone look down upon your youth." Timothy, you have to be careful that you don't let them dismiss you because you're young. Because Timothy has now been mentored by the Apostle Paul for probably at least 10 years by this point. He knows what he needs to say and what he needs to do. And Timothy faces this inevitable task of judging and removing sinning elders from leadership. And some of you are saying, well, that's okay. Hey, we're not Timothy. So this passage doesn't really apply to us. Really? I think it probably does. Let me address two things here. Ladies and gentlemen, we really need to put something to death this morning. What we need to put to death is this whole idea that it's all about me. Man, if I don't see an immediate application to me, then I don't care about that part of Scripture. Sometimes we are the most selfish, lazy, self-indulged individuals when it comes to reading God's Word. If we don't see an immediate application to me, we think, that doesn't really have much of a significance. Oh, yes, it does. Let me read for you what Paul will write to Timothy in the next letter. Chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. When we consider the Scripture, that is, the Word of God that has been revealed and put down for us on paper in words that we can understand, when we consider the Scripture, how do we need to consider it? What does 2 Timothy 3:16 say? It says, all Scripture is God-breathed. This is not a series of human opinions in your Bible. This is something that God has directly put His thoughts and His ideas and His truth into written form so that we can understand who He is and what He wants us to do. And if we are the children of God, if we are the adopted children of God who have been redeemed by the death of Christ Jesus, then we truly want to appreciate and understand and devote ourselves to what God says to us. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. All of what God tells us in His Word holds profit. There is great value in this. It's profitable, firstly, for teaching. And we need to be taught truth. We live in a world that literally inundates us with lies and falsehoods. We need to know real truth, and real truth is in the Word of God. It's profitable for teaching. It's profitable for reproof. You know what reproof is? It's kind of like when somebody gives you a nice gentle kick in the pants. Now, perhaps you think there's no such thing as a nice kick in the pants. But I'm just stubborn enough and muley enough and arrogant and ornery enough that every once in a while I need a nice gentle kick in the pants. It's kind of saying, not that way, this way. And here, something to help you focus and remind yourself. Reproof for correction. We hold on to so many ideas and thoughts that simply aren't true. We've picked this stuff up as we've been traveling through the world. We've picked it up on the basis of our own selfishness. We need to let go of it. The Word of God is there for correction. And the Word of God is there for the training in righteousness. Now, I've said a couple times this morning that positionally we stand righteous because Jesus has transferred his righteousness to us, but there is also the process of practical sanctification where God wants our lives to reveal and demonstrate the reality of our righteousness. We are not only to be righteous in position, we are also to live righteously in a manner worthy of our calling. And it goes on to say, so that the man of God may be adequate. Let me tell you right now that if you do not feed yourself with the Scripture and submit yourself to the truth of Scripture and allow yourself to be corrected of Scripture, you will not be adequate. So that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. God wants us to do things that bring glory to Him. As a result, we need to know what God expects, and the Scripture does that. So this morning, as we look at this passage, I'm really praying that the Lord will allow me to communicate clearly. I'm praying this morning that the Lord will allow you to listen carefully. And I'm praying that the Lord will do, through the power of His Holy Spirit, what only the Spirit can do, and that is to lead us into truth, and then to cause us to live the truth. And all of this to the glory of God. And so this morning, I want to give you a little bit of the context, then we're going to go into the passage. So what has Paul been telling Timothy in this letter? He's been talking about evaluating and holding leadership accountable. And holding leadership accountable according to God's expectations and instructions. Let me just take you back two verses before the passage we want to look at. So verse 19. Here, the Lord says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. And those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest will also be fearful of sinning. Somewhere and sometime, you will probably be called on to evaluate leadership. You're going to go, well, I'm never going to be an elder. So I will never have to evaluate leadership. It may be in a formal setting for those of you who may someday be an elder or who are an elder here right now. You are going to have to look at the eldership and the faithfulness of your brother elders and make a decision. But I know full well that all of you informally evaluate your elders all the time here. You will always make judgments and assessments on your leaders, will you not? Anybody here never made an assessment? Did anybody here ever say, well, you know what? I never think about what he does. Never think about what he says. Then I'm really worried because I'm wondering what you're listening to or if you're listening at all. But you may at some point in time have someone else come to you and try to help you do your own evaluation of the leaders in the church. Because they will suggest things to you that they are either happy about or unhappy about. They will suggest to you their own agendas and how the leadership of the church either meets their agendas or doesn't meet their agendas. This happens more regularly than you might think. I want to challenge us this morning that if you are an elder, this speaks directly to you in terms of keeping elders accountable. But I also want to speak to you this morning, if you are somebody who is under the ministry of the other elders or under the authority of other elders, the question will be, how will you participate in your own judging of them? What criteria will you use when you assess the elders of your church? What criteria will you use when the court of public opinion is trying to sway you one way or another? And believe you me, it does. How will you assess a leader? So what I want to do this morning is frame this passage in terms of expectations. Now, I know that you have expectations of your church leaders, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I want to frame this in terms of expectations. There are expectations involved in judging an elder. First point we're going to look at this morning is going to be from verse 21. It would serve us well to keep this in mind, that when we are judging elders, we need to remember that the jury of heaven is watching over every judgment. Sometimes we think that we have been assigned the task of being the jury over those in leadership. What our text tells us this morning is that there is somebody watching over us as we are doing the judging of elders. And we should take that into consideration. And that jury is looking for righteousness and true justice. Then I'm going to go down to verse 23, and it looks like I'm skipping a verse, but I'll include that with the latter verses. The second idea is that the ones who judge must know the difference between God's expectations and false expectations. Now, we're all going to judge, but when we judge, whose expectations are we trying to meet? Are we judging on the basis of God's expectations, or are we judging on the basis of false, I would say, human expectations at this point in time? Verse 23, and then we're going to look at verses 22 and verses 24 and 25. And here we would see that it is wise to make an unhasty judgment. Do not rush to judgment. Take time and make a proper judgment. Practice cautious wisdom when it comes to judging. All right. So again, let's go to our passage. I want to start at verse 21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Now, as you look at this, I solemnly charge you, how would you expect this to be expressed in the Greek? Do you think that this would be a command? Yeah, some of you are nodding. I thought it was when I looked at it in English, then I read it in Greek, and I went, oh, that's not a command here. And I thought, why is there not? It's just a simple statement indicating a truth. It's just an indicative. The charge here is not in the form of a command. Now, you've got to think, this is the Apostle Paul writing this letter. The Apostle Paul has considerable authority, does he not? He has authority because he says at the beginning of this letter in chapter 1, verse 1, that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God the Father. And he's been writing all the way through this as someone who is a spokesman for God. That's what an apostle is. And he has spoken authoritatively and given very straightforward, strict instruction as God has given him the direction, as God has been breathing the scripture through Paul. And Timothy obviously knows this. Timothy has to know about God or Paul's authority. So Paul could make this a command, an imperative, and say, hey, Timothy, this is what you got to do. But he doesn't. Perhaps he does something that's even more powerful here. Do you remember back, just one verse before, verse 20? Remember, we're dealing with elders who continue to sin. These are elders who have been confronted because they've been doing the wrong thing and they're not repentant. They have no intentions of stopping. I have known elders like that. That's a frightening position to be in, by the way. Not in this church, I can say that, but in other churches. What happens to those who continue in sin? You rebuke them in the presence of all. You gather the whole local congregation together and you make this a matter of the whole church's concern. Now, when you do this, you are bringing somebody under group authority. And you know what? The idea here is that group authority is greater than just individual authority. Think back of how Jesus instructed the church to deal with those who would practice sin in Matthew chapter 18. If you have seen your brother in a sin, what do? Well, you love him enough and you care about him enough to go to him or to her privately and say, hey, we got a problem here, or you got a problem here. and you tell them about the truth, and you tell them about their need to repent, and hopefully when they have been found out by an individual, that remorse comes upon them, and repentance comes upon them, and there is confession of sin, and there is forgiveness, and things have been restored. That's the way Matthew 18 is supposed to be. If it doesn't happen on a one-on-one basis, Matthew 18 says take two or three witnesses, which is an Old Testament concept to make sure that you have the story straight and you have credible witnesses. By the way, two or three non-credible witnesses, that doesn't help you at all. You actually have to check out the witnesses to make sure that they are legitimate, because sometimes there is false accusation brought. We shouldn't be surprised by that. And if they won't listen to two or three, then what do you do? Well, the next step is to take in front of the whole church. Now we're talking about big-time authority. So you've got a whole congregation now in front of whom you must stand. What Paul says here is, I solemnly charge. The word there actually is, I solemnly witness. Paul is talking to Timothy, who knows this full well. And he says, Timothy, let me be a witness to the bigger realities that are at play here. He says, I solemnly witness to you in front of the greatest congregation that could ever exist. And who is he saying is in that congregation? In the presence of God, that would be God the Father, and of Christ Jesus, who is God the Son, and of his elect angels. And I understand that as meaning powerful created beings that God has given and designated certain authority to so that they can serve his purposes. So you're considering a congregation or a jury, if you will, here of God the Father, God the Son, and some of the beings in this universe who understand what true authority is and are faithful to their calling to true authority. Man, if standing in front of a congregation of redeemed sinners would bring some pressure onto the situation, what do you think being in front of the jury of the divine and the most powerful beings, created beings in the universe, would be like? If there is an obligation to submit to the will of the congregation of the saints, is there an obligation to submit to the will of the congregation of the Father, the Son, and the elect angels? How much more can you intensify this than what Paul has said? And the answer is you can't. You've hit the top now. The assembled group, the Father, the Son, and the chosen angels, have rather clear expectations when it comes to how the judging of an elder in a local church should go. That would be the context here. Why would they be concerned? Well, who is the church? It's the bride of the Son. It's the adopted children of the Father. It's the one to whom a lot of these angels are assigned to kind of watch over things. And because these angels are under authority themselves, they expect certainly that the bride of Christ would understand and follow proper authority. It would be a tremendous offense to the elect angels if the church doesn't have to follow the authority that they have to follow. The greatest of all witnesses are presented to Timothy here to guarantee that he will act in accordance with what Paul has written. Paul calls upon Timothy to appreciate the jury of heaven so that Timothy will do what Paul has told him to do. What does it say? I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, of Christ Jesus, of the chosen angels, to do what? To maintain these principles. Put this into practice, and put only this into practice. Now, principles is supplied in my version whenever they italicize. It is to maintain these. Well, what are the these? Let's talk a little bit about this. Two things Paul has already told Timothy when it comes to having to judge elders. What does he need to do? He has said, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now, when I preached this about 3 weeks ago, you might have said, you know, he's really personally involved in this. He's kind of hitting us hard over the head. Well, maybe that's just because I've been at the receiving end of lousy false accusation that did not have proper witnesses attached to it. And you know what? It bugs me. Maybe it doesn't bug you, but I got a little thin skin maybe in that area. And I'm praying that the Lord would give me, you know, not the skin of a strawberry, but the skin of a watermelon when it comes to accusations. The first of the principles is that all those who would bring charges against an elder are first to be thoroughly investigated. Before you ever begin to investigate an elder, you better investigate those who are bringing charges against an elder. The burden of proof is upon those who bring the charges. And the burden of credibility is high. This idea of two or three witnesses is an Old Testament concept, and in the context of that, it says if there are false witnesses, then they are to be judged and punished most severely. So there's a sense here in which, because elders are so very vulnerable in a church, there is an enemy who wants to discredit elders, and the enemy thinks nothing of bringing false accusations and lies against elders. Therefore, when indeed an elder is being attacked, you know what? You had really better figure out whether this is legit or not. But secondly, it says, those who continue in sin. Now, if indeed a true charge has been brought against an elder, and you know what? Elders, unfortunately, are not perfect, and elders will also fail and falter. But against those who continue in sin, if the charge is against an elder prove true, and in this case there would be no repentance and so no restoration, they continue in sin, they get rebuked, and I would suggest removed. And you do this, why? Because you realize that this is the church of the living God and that an elder is held to a higher standard and that the church must conduct itself with reverence and respect for a holy God. So those are two of the things that Timothy has been called to do. But now we continue, and there's two further conditions that Timothy is he's not commanded, but he's just sort of told this as a reality. And since the Father, the Son, and the angels are watching, you know what? You better do this, realizing the seriousness of this whole thing. Two further conditions. Number one, you need to fulfill the judging and then the dealing with of elders without bias. Now, that word there, the word translated without bias, is a unique New Testament term. You can't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. So how do we understand what it means? Well, it's actually a fairly well-known legal term from that era. And the idea here of bias is what? Is that a positive word or a negative word? Oh, he has such a lovely bias. Is that the way we usually use it? Oh, he has such a rotten bias. The word here indeed has a negative overtone. It is prejudice. It is a negative thing. Do you think that there might be people who are gunning for elders because they are in a position of authority? By the way, how do human beings normally relate to authority? We love authority, don't we? We just want more authority and we want to submit to more authority. We don't want to question authority. Right? Ex-policemen here are smiling at me. There's a really sad reality that affects human beings. And that is that we are prejudiced naturally against those who exercise authority. That's why I have great compassion for those who are called upon to exercise authority. For those who are policemen, man, you've got a tough job. I'm praying for you. I'm praying that the Lord would keep you strong, would keep you honest, would keep you fair, and would keep you strong in the midst of the negativity and the hostility that you have to face. I have been watching things happening down in the States. And whichever way you think a judgment should have come out, one of the things that comes out loud and clear through the process down there is that there is a decided negative reaction towards authority. And I'm not giving you my read on the judgment here, but I am giving you this, that I feel sorry for poor cops who can't do anything right because they're being attacked constantly by this negativity against authority that seems to come out so naturally. Just because a man is an elder and has authority, he should not be treated automatically negatively. Hope not. By the way, God is the God of all authority. And whenever you see this hostility towards other authorities, understand that this is transference of the basic hostility against the authority of God himself. It's just acting itself out against everybody else who also has to stand and endorse authority. First thing he says is you cannot do this with bias, no prejudice when it comes to dealing with elders. But what's the flip side? Do nothing in a spirit of partiality. Now that word means favoritism. That word means special preferential treatment. But those who are in authority, while they should not be automatically prejudiced against, should also not be treated with special favor either. You see, because God, the Holy One, and Christ, the Holy One, and the angels, the Holy Ones, are watching, there can be neither prejudice nor favoritism when it comes to the judgment of elders. What Paul does here is he basically takes Timothy to view the jury and says, Timothy, if you're going to have to fill the job that nobody wants, the job of prosecutor, though there are some people who seem to want the job of prosecutor, I don't understand that, but if you're going to fill that role, it's better that you understand that you are standing in front of a God of pure righteousness and holiness together with his angelic servants who also understand righteousness and holiness, and they all expect that true justice will be done in the church when it comes to the judging of God's servants, the church elders. So the first point I want to make this morning is that the expectations involved in judging an elder are expectations that, you know what, must be met. When you are dealing with the church, whether you happen to be in a position of authority in the church or just an average person in the church, when you are dealing with the church, with the bride of Christ, remember that all heaven is watching. Therefore, be very careful. No cavalier judgments. I guess I want to ask the question this morning, do we judge our elders with prejudice or with preference, or are we seeking real truth and real justice? Might I remind you of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7? By the way, this has become the most popular Bible verse of this day. The most popular Bible verse of a couple generations ago was John 3:16. The most popular Bible verse of this day is Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not, lest you be judged. In other words, what it says is Jesus said, you can't judge me, nah. Verse 2 says, when you judge, be careful about the measure that you use. For the way that you judge others, God is watching. He will use that measure upon you. What judge not lest you be judged means is don't jump to judgment and don't be eager to judge. But we must judge things in this world and discern. We can't escape it. There's no way of just saying, I'm okay, you're okay, nobody's judging anybody. Certainly not in the church. But Jesus says, be very, very careful how you judge. And in this case, Paul has told Timothy it's because all of heaven, the heavenly jury, is watching. Now, we're going to go to verse 22 here, but I'm actually just going to read the last phrase of verse 22 because I want to deal with verse 23 and then I'm going to go back. So look at the last phrase of verse 22. It says, keep yourself free from sin. If you've got a King James version this morning or an ESV, your version should read something to the effect of keep yourself pure. Gold star for the KJV and gold star for the ESV this morning. That's a better way to handle that from the Greek. Keep yourself free from sin. The word there is pure. Keep yourself pure. Now, what would that mean in the context? Timothy needs to keep himself pure. And we're going to go into the context in just a few minutes. And what it's saying here is that Timothy needs to keep himself pure by not sharing in the sins of others. Timothy, if you are endorsing a sinner, well, then you actually share in the sins of the sinner yourself. Keep yourself pure by not doing that. But look at that last little word, that word pure. And if you know anything about the way that the Apostle Paul writes, and though Scripture is God-breathed, we do see a little bit of the personality of the Apostle Paul coming through as well. You know how Paul likes to do things? He likes to talk about something, and then all of a sudden he'll just shift off onto a little tangent, a little aside note, and then he most certainly comes back to what he was discussing before. But he picks up on that word pure. And now all of a sudden we have a very personal note dropped in the middle of this, talking to Timothy so directly. Look at what it says in verse 23. And a lot of men read this and they say, you know what? I don't even understand why verse 23 is here. It doesn't make any sense in the context. Verse 23 says, no longer drink water exclusively. Yeah, that should be Pepsi in there, I think. You knew, coffee, okay, whatever you need. Something with caffeine in it, let's go that way. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach. Some of you are going, yay, we have a commandment here to drink alcohol. We're going to get some context here. Don't drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. I don't get the picture of Timothy being a robust guy. I don't know what it's like when you travel, but I used to be very careful when I traveled. At least I still am when I go to Africa. In this case, what's happening with Timothy? What does Paul say? Hey, Timothy, you got frequent ailments. Everybody knows it. And he says, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach. Now, why would you use wine? Well, have you ever had the occasion to drink water that wasn't safe and you've had the effects? I remember as a kid backpacking one time in grade 10, and we were supposed to be able to get water on the way of this place, so we're a week out, and the only water we could find that day was some pond water that was, you know, greener than green. And so if you were going to have something to drink, that's what you're going to drink. And we had these grotesque water purification pills, and I thought, no, I'm not going to use that. I'm going to just put some Tang in it. Remember Tang? Orange crystals? Surely Tang will kill any bacteria that green pond water would have. In the ancient world, where could you get clean, safe drinking water? Not many places. You didn't have a Brita, and you didn't have reverse osmosis, and you didn't have, you know, whatever, Ripples bottled water. So what do? Well, the one way that you could at least make your water sort of safe was to add a little alcohol into it to kill the bugs. And I would suggest to you that Timothy had been doing this, but had stopped doing this. Because if Timothy's had issues with his stomach for a long time, you know, you probably would have learned, your mother would have taken you aside and said, son, a little bit of wine in that water would do you a world of good. Then why in the world would Timothy have stopped doing that? And now he was actually being compromised for ministry by the weakness that came through constant illness. It says, keep yourself pure. Now, when we think of keeping ourselves pure, what do we think? If we only eat pure stuff, we will be pure. Man, how many people aren't trying to sell you stuff on that basis? And if you believe that, I feel sorry for you. Because you're spending a lot of money. I'm not saying eat dirt. I'm not saying eat spoiled food. But don't think for a minute that just because you put the best fuel into your system that somehow you're going to be the best you can be. Actually, our systems were designed to burn all kinds of amazing things. We can put junk fuel in. Oh, I hate to say that. It explains far too much about my shape. But anyway. That word there, no longer drink water, was exclusively understood in the ancient world as the deliberate abstention from alcohol. What Timothy is doing here is he is being an abstainer. Now, I am an abstainer because I hate the taste of alcohol. But if I'm going to be sick 3 weeks out of four, and I got to put a little bit of something into the water. You put a little something in the water to keep you well. But why would Timothy all of a sudden, if he hadn't practiced abstaining before, and I think that's what we have to figure here is context. Why all of a sudden has he begun to practice this type of abstaining now? Go back in this letter, back to chapter 4. Where Paul talks about that there's going to be deceivers come into the church, there's going to be hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences. Verse 3 of chapter 4 says, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. Now there are some things where it's really good to abstain from. Abstinence is not a bad word in any way, shape, or form. But the problem here is that there's always going to be a certain group of individuals that's going to say, somehow you can be more pure by abstaining. Now, you can be out of the practice of something by abstaining, but can you actually make yourself pure by abstaining? No, that's kind of false spirituality there, that you can make yourself better by don'ts. I don't do this, and I don't do this, and I don't do this, therefore I'm better. No, you just don't do those things. And it's probably good that you don't do those things. But it's not a matter of purity. But Timothy here is coming into this very difficult Ephesian situation and confronting elders who are older than he is. And he's trying to make a very good impression. In fact, Paul says, when he says, let anybody look down on your youth, he says, rather set an example for the model purity. Oh, there's that word again. And goodness and all kinds of things. Show them who you are. And I think one of the ways that Timothy was trying to show how pure he was by not using any alcohol whatsoever. Now, what's the problem with that? If you got a good, tough constitution, maybe no big deal. What does Paul say to Timothy? For the sake of your stomach, Timothy, I've known you for about 12 years, and I've seen you get sick before, and I know what you're doing. And Timothy, whose expectations are you trying to meet here? Because when we judge others, we had better judge them by the expectations that God has set before us. But when we judge ourselves, are we then allowed to use other expectations than the expectations that God has set for us? No. The question I have for you this morning is, do you think God expected Timothy, as a show of purity, to be sick most of the time? I highly doubt it. Because all of a sudden, in Holy Scripture, you have a very interesting instruction dropped in where he says, take care of yourself, Timothy, so you do not compromise the ministry. Here, most certainly, keep yourself pure, but keep yourself pure by whose definition? And by God's definition here, using a little wine in the water so you don't get sick does not make you impure or less of a man. In fact, what it does is it shows that you've got some godly wisdom, that you take care of yourself so that you are a strong and effective servant for the Lord. So I would suggest to you this morning that Timothy was kind of caught up in some rather false expectations. Maybe they were his own. Maybe they came from someone, one of these false teachers. But the expectations that are involved in judging an elder, even in Timothy judging himself how he should be, require the discerning between a godly expectation, a true expectation, and a false human expectation. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. And here it says, keep yourself pure. Verse 22 immediately flows into verse 24. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment, and for others their sins follow after. Likewise, also deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise, they cannot be concealed. Here's actually the command of this passage. And the command is, do not lay hands upon anyone hastily. What does that mean? Well, the laying on of hands is the public official recognition of somebody to being an elder in a church. Remember, Timothy himself had undergone this. In chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through the prophets, with the laying on of hands by the elders." What is the concern here? The concern here is that we don't rush into things that are going to cause problems later. In particular, when it comes to the official recognition of an elder in a church, this needs to be done most carefully, most wisely, and with all the time that it needs. There's no rush on this. Chapter 3, verse 6, we talked about elders. A possible elder can't be a new convert. You'd never rush somebody into this. Chapter 3, verse 4, they have to have a track record of good household management, which means that you've been watching them for years. Chapter 7 means that they need to have a good established reputation in the community. Also, you've been watching them for years. Chapter 3, verse 10, even when it comes to deacons, they need to be well evaluated. They need to be tested, and certainly would apply to elders as well. Sometimes we in the church are very concerned with filling positions. Hey, we've decided that we need so many positions filled, therefore we have slot filling. This guy goes here, this guy goes there. Is he qualified? Well, this position is filled. As long as we got everything filled, it'll be okay. Do you realize that no one should step into the responsibility and the accountability of being an elder unless the Lord has been preparing that individual for a very considerable period of time? There are all kinds of qualifications that really truly need to be met, and this is serious business. Because those who are involved in the appointing of elders share in their leadership. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. Why? Because you're going to end up sharing in the responsibility for the sins of others. If you have hastily put somebody into a position of authority and leadership who doesn't belong there, and they mess up, you know what? You've messed up too. This is a warning to be very wise and very cautious. There is a great concern that God has that the purity of the elders would be both protected and maintained. That's why it says, be very careful. Keep yourself pure. Don't be hasty. I have a motto here that let's make haste slowly. Not that I don't want to get the job done, I do. But I want to see the hand of the Lord and the direction of the Lord in each step. I want there to be adequate prayer involved in each one of these things. I want to make sure that we understand what we're doing, and I want to make sure that we're not rushing anything because I know what the consequences can be of rushing something. We will indeed get it done, but we shall make haste slowly. This whole idea of not being hasty means that time has to be invested. Look at verses 24 and 25. Hey, the sins of some men are quite evident. You know what? Some guys, you can read them like a book. Sadly, you can read their sins like a book. Sadly, you can read their lack of devotion to the Lord and their lack of obedience to his word like a book. And the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. You can already figure what the judgment is going to be with these guys before they even get there. Why? Because they're so open about everything. Would such an individual qualify to be an elder? Probably not, if they're that easy to read. But then there's the other side. For others, their sins follow after. Some individuals are much, much better at concealing what is the true intention of their heart. And I'm not talking about a positive intention here. Some are masters of the secret sin. Some are much better liars or deflectors, maybe I should say. They don't want to outright lie, but they're deflecting. Some put on a much better show and present a much better facade than others. What's the problem with that? Well, it's quite a big problem with that. If somebody has been called into eldership into a church and he's really just a very skilled deceiver, you're going to end up with exactly what Paul talked about in Acts chapter 20. exactly the situation that about 6 years later that Timothy is now dealing with. And this is tough business. Dealing with elders that need to be evaluated and removed. Tough, tough business. Their sins follow afterwards. On the flip side, there are some men whose deeds are good and quite evident. Now, if you actually meet an individual who is growing in the Lord and faithful to the word and has the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in his life, where would you give credit for such an individual? I would not say, wow, are we ever lucky? We found one of the good ones. No. Oops, sorry. Scared him all the way out of here. No, I wouldn't say that. I would say, all praise to God who has been working in the life of this individual, and God has done the preparatory work. Now, there's nobody who's perfect. But you do want to see the clear evidence of the hand of God on an elder. All right? So there are some whose deeds are good. By the way, when you read good, we have a lousy English way of understanding this. We think good as opposed to, you know, sort of good or kind of good or, you know, better than average. The word good in the scripture is always connected to God. If you see individuals whose deeds are godly, what's that proof of? Indeed, this is an individual whom the Lord has transformed. They are men of the word. They are men of truth. They are men of consistent living. They're not perfect, but at least there's an evidence here. Those ones are actually relatively easy to judge and possibly to put into eldership. But then there's the other side again. And those which are otherwise meaning what? These are not individuals who you can see that the hand of the Lord is readily at work. These are not men who love the church, men who love God, men who love their brother and sister Christians, men whose Christianity is translated into the way that they live in their household, that their love is shown to their wife and their children, that they're good managers. These are not men who are men of prayer. These are not men who are men who are faithful in handling and dividing the word of truth. You know what it says here is that give it some time and what will be revealed? The fact that they are otherwise. Used to be a saying that says time reveals all things. I can lie to you for a day, and I can lie to you for a month, and I can lie to you for a year, but it's getting really tough to keep my lies consistent and not look like a liar at 5 years, and at 10 years, and at 15 years. You know what? Eventually, the falsehood crumbles, and there's lots of flags and lots of indicators, and you can say, hey, wait a second. This individual is not qualified to take upon himself, not the authority, but the responsibility of leadership. With the responsibility, there comes some authority. But there has to be the clear qualification of God. And you know what? Give it a little time, because time will tell. That's why if you're going to know about a guy's family life, you had better have watched him for a good long time. A guy's business life, watch him for a good long time. Third point, it is wise to make an unhasty judgment. I think that's what 22 and 24 and 25 are saying. You know what the command is? Don't be hasty. Be wise and cautious, and let the Lord reveal what the Lord wants to reveal. So this morning, if you're an elder here, remember, as elders, we are being watched by heaven's jury. Boy, every time I just encourage my elders with all of these extra loads I put on them, but brothers, we're in this together, and we know that the Lord also gives mercy and grace to those who he calls to difficult work. Elders, remember that we need to know the difference between what are God's expectations and what are false expectations. Brother elders, we need to make haste slowly. We need to say, O Lord, show us the way that you want us to go, and let us not substitute our agendas and our timetables for yours. Help us to be wise to discern what you are telling us. for the unofficial judges in the congregation. Remember heaven's jury. God's not only watching the other elders. God's watching every one of his churches, because this is the bride of his son. And you want to make sure that you do things right. The angels are watching. They know what it is to properly exercise authority from God, and they expect that the church properly exercises authority from God. And the rebellious angels need to see that God has indeed restored his glory by having his church properly respond to authority. Do you realize this morning that there's a much bigger congregation than what's in the seats here? When we declare the word of God, we are declaring to the rebellious that God has won, and that his glory is restored, and their day is certainly coming, for judgment shall come. As a congregation, when you are the unofficial judges, you need to know the difference between God's expectations and false expectations. How are you judging those who are in leadership? Are you judging them according to what God says is important, or are you judging them according to what others say is important? By the way, the experts say I should preach for 12 minutes. So you had 4.5 sermons this morning. For the unofficial judges in the congregation, might I suggest that you also need to make haste slowly. There are no medals given for jumping to conclusions. Indeed, what is the truth of this matter? Indeed, what is that elder trying to say? Indeed, what is that elder telling me by the way that he lives? We think that we have the right to judge everybody else. I wonder. The scripture says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? Now, that does not mean that you should not be discerning. That does not mean that you should not hold your elders accountable. You most certainly should. But study the scripture to understand what God's expectation is for his people and for his church and for his elders. And then do the type of a judgment that is appropriate. Take the time to discern the truth. It is so important.